Okay, good morning again. And as I said before, I'm Keith Kaiser from Birdsboro, Pennsylvania. And this is one of those rare occasions when we have like multiple different people from Birdsboro, Pennsylvania. You know, it's like, I'm thinking, man, it's Birdsboro rising as well. Because, you know, it's not exactly a famous place, aside from the fact that the Tidball family lives there and the Price family lives there and my family lives there. So we like it, and they live six doors down. So it's a nice neighborhood. And if you want to come and visit, you're welcome. But in our family's case, you got to make sure we're home. That's the tricky bit. So, but if we're home, my wife is an exceptionally good cook, and we also stress not only quality, but quantity. And we have crammed a number of people into our house to sleep. My daughters can verify that for you, so you can ask them about that. I want to talk to you in my times with you at Summit about biblical Christianity illustrated from history. Now, I thought long and hard over that title, and I wouldn't say titles are my forte, but nonetheless, it's intentional the way I've worded it, because we don't want to go back to church history with the mindset we do what we do because people throughout church history did it. As Brother Craig did an exemplary job last night of overviewing Christian history for us, and we saw that not everything calling itself Christian was really Christian. And that meanwhile, God was building, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his true church. And we could say that about the 21st century, our times, as much as we could about any of the previous centuries. So we recognize that our knowledge of history is limited. There have been a lot of artifacts lost. There have been whole cities lost. There have been a lot of people who lived and died for the Lord genuinely that we will never hear about this side of glory because they weren't at a situation where the Lord had what they do remembered in a famous way. And we could say the same thing about the bulk of the church today, that there are faithful believers serving the Lord in all kinds of places just in this country, much less in other countries. So we have to realize we're looking at time and what transpires on this planet through a keyhole. So it's hard to look back and to say, well, we've got great authority based on what's been going on in church history. That's not my intention. My intention is to look at the scriptures, biblical Christianity, Christianity as coming from the Bible, and then how different themes as Christians have lived have come through Christian history. So biblical history illustrated from history. You'll find in a later lecture that's very important because some people say, oh, our authority is by what they did back in the second century or the third century or the fifth century or whatever time period, the 1500s, whatever time period they're going back to. But really our authority is in the Word of God. And we want to base what we do, what we practice, what we believe, of course, on God's Word, which is the Bible. So please understand what this is and what it isn't. Secondly, it's not going to be a comprehensive overview of church history. Even if we had time for that, I'm not equipped for that. I'm not an expert in church history. I am a fellow who likes church history. I've read a lot of church history books in my life, but that doesn't make me a scholar of church history. It makes me a guy who has read scholars and said, oh, that's interesting. And even scholars don't agree always on all events of the past. You know that from your study of any kind of history, I'm sure. So don't look at me and say, well, Kaiser said it, therefore it's so. Now, when I speak about the Word of God, you still have to be a good Berean according to Acts 17. You have to go back and search the scriptures whether these things are so. And if that's true of the Bible, which I spend much more time studying, how much more anything I tell you about church history, okay? So you've got to verify it. Now, church history isn't going to be, again, as important as Bible study and getting our doctrine right, but it gives us kind of the right value, I think, to place on things. And I'm merely meaning to be illustrative, to look at history and say, see what was happening back here with these ladies and men, see what was happening with this person. And I'll also throw in a disclaimer. I'm not going to hit all the great figures of church history. So you may have a favorite. You can admit it if you do. It's all right. No problem. We won't think less of you. You may have a favorite, and I may not talk about your favorite this week. And you may be most sad or even irate. I hope you will treat me with Christian charity and realize that we are under time constraints, and how much more I'm under mental constraints. So these were the people that came to mind when I was thinking through various categories. But there are other people that could fit into the same categories as well. So I hope that that makes sense, and that you understand what I'm driving at with the lectures that we will give. Also, again, credit to my wife for the PowerPoint. Any mistakes in it are mine. Anything that looks good, that's her. And so you should understand that. But one thing about, I want to talk to you about suffering and persecution, which aren't necessarily the same thing, of course. Persecution is a type of suffering. But Christians and God's people, even in the Old Testament, have always suffered because we live in a fallen world. And God doesn't exempt us from the sufferings that people go through in the world. So Christians get heart disease, Christians get diabetes, Christians get cancer, Christians get run over by, you know, whatever, cars, whether they have a driver or a computer driving them, I don't know. But anyway, it happens. Stuff happens in life, right? Because we live in a world where suffering is a reality and where it's part of the fall and sin in the world. So Christians aren't exempt from the sufferings we face in the world. But there are specific sufferings and afflictions and tribulations that come to us because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I list for you some people here in God's Word, some Old Testament figures, first of all, that are well known for having suffered. And we could think about Job, who a lot of people believe was a contemporary of, actually preceded maybe the patriarchs, or a contemporary of Abraham, some think. We don't know exactly what time period he was living in, but he's a very old, old figure in the Old Testament. And we know Job's all about suffering. Even people in the world that don't read the Bible, they know about Job's suffering. But they don't read to the end of the book, unfortunately, where they find out that God explains that although Job doesn't know exactly why he's suffering in every regard, Job learns who God is in the suffering. And I think that's a very important point. You know, up front, we want to get some things in our mind as we go through, so that when we're talking about names and places and people in church history, we don't miss the main thing. And that is, when we go through suffering, be it the sufferings of being in a fallen body or the sufferings associated with humanity living in a fallen world, or especially because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world, having hated our Lord and given him a cross, hates us as well. And rather than the Lord saying we should somehow avoid that, he actually says, if any man wants to come after me and be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the Lord told them from the outset, there's going to be suffering involved. Now Job learned in suffering, this is where I get some understanding of who God is. And even Job talked about that great concept of wanting a mediator. And we don't fully understand the mediatorship until we get to the New Testament, when we find out that that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 Timothy 2 says, there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe even more so, we think about Joseph's example and how Joseph was, of course, treated very badly early in life. I mean, I consider it a dysfunctional family when your brothers say, come, let's kill this dreamer and see what happens with his dreams. And then they throw him into a pit with that design. And then their entrepreneurial instincts get the better of them, and they say, oh, let's not kill him, let's sell him and make some money off him. Great guys, right? I mean, I don't know if Harvard's teaching that at their business school in the MBA program or Wharton, but, you know, I mean, they were not nice. They sold him to slavery. And he gets down to Egypt and he doesn't show bitterness toward God. That's the astonishing thing. I mean, if I'm in a new country, in a place where no one knows me, and I've been given a raw deal, like it's not been just and fair how I've been treated, it would be awfully tempting to say, well, obviously there's no God controlling things, or else he wouldn't have let this happen to me. Or, obviously my faith in the God of my fathers has not helped me. It's brought me to this situation. So I'm just going to live the best I can and get whatever pleasures I can for myself in Egypt. And sure enough, as he doesn't take that attitude, he commits himself to the Lord, and he does his work as unto the Lord, which we're taught to do even in the New Testament. So if you work part-time at a grocery store, as more than one of you said you did in your time of introduction this morning, you should be doing that with a mind not just to, I need a paycheck, you know, I owe, so off to work I go. But you should also be doing it with the thought, I want to do this work conscientiously like the Lord would want me to do it. I want to give an honest day's work for my pay. And I want to be a light in the place where I'm working. And whatever place you're working or even in our school, that's what the Bible would teach us to do. Now, Joseph did that, but sure enough, sooner or later, temptation comes along. And he didn't have far to go in his case to meet it. Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce him. Now, you know the pleasures of the flesh, and you know the pornography that is widely available in our world today. You know how hypercharged, sexually speaking, our society has become. And they talk about things on the news that people didn't used to talk about privately, you know, in former generations. But quite openly and unashamedly, they talk about and promote evil in many cases. And the world says to you, well, of course, what you do with your body is your business. And what you do in the bedroom is your business. And adultery, it's no big deal. Fornication, it's no big deal. Joseph said, it's a very big deal. Because I have a God who sees me. How can I do this sin against God and against my master? And he went on to talk with terms of gratitude about the position of responsibility. And he didn't have that entitlement attitude that, well, I deserve something because I am all that. He's lucky to have me. So, of course, he should let me have the run of the household. I should be able to use Mr. Potiphar's hot tub when he's not around, you know, or I should be able to drive the Mercedes-Benz chariot, or maybe he preferred Jaguar. I don't know. But anyway, you know, I should get the good things. That wasn't Joseph's attitude. I've got a sacred trust entrusted to my care. I'm a steward of it. I can't sin against him. Now, for his fidelity, for his constancy and chastity, we'd say, keeping himself pure, how did that pay off? He gets falsely accused of rape. His reputation is destroyed. He is imprisoned. Although here even you can see the providential hand of God, because you would think if Potiphar gave credence to that accusation, he would likely execute him, but he doesn't. So I rather suspect Mr. Potiphar wasn't entirely believing his wife, but he can't sell his wife out, not publicly. So he's got to put this guy in prison unjustly. Now, I may be reading that wrong, but the bottom line is God protected him from being killed, and he ends up in prison. And now what does he say? Well, guess what? I'm going to join the MAs, and I'm going to become the head of the prison gang, you know? He's not in there in jail with a cop running up and down the bars going, nobody know the trouble I see. No, he goes into the prison and he's still faithful to God. Because before you know it, he's taking care of all the prisoners. He's serving them. And it's apparently a prison where the political prisoners are put, because two men who had especially offended Pharaoh, the baker and the butler, are put in that prison. And, you know, he cares for them, and he comes in, and those guys are looking down. And he comes in and says, was there a problem with the breakfast burritos? No, delicious. Problem with the breakfast smoothie? No, absolutely delicious. What camp, what conference serves smoothies like that? This is tremendous. The tater tots? Well, they were fine, but you can get those other places. But anyway, still, we appreciate a good tater tot on the side. No, our problem is we've had bad dreams. And what does Joseph say? Ugh, I've had dreams too. Oy vey. I mean, you know, I've had dreams, but look where it got me. I mean, my dream portended great things and that my brothers were going to bow down to me and my father and mother. And look where I am. Yeah, I used to have dreams. You'll grow out of that. You'll see that that's a bunch of rubbish, you know. That's not what he says. He says God interprets dreams. He's speaking, you know, he tells you things. So tell me your dream. And he explains what happens. And those guys, you know the story, one of them gets executed, the baker. That must have been a really bad souffle. And the butler, he gets back to his old job. He's trustworthy. He's not going to drop cyanide in the royal cup, apparently. And so he gets his old job back. And yet the Bible says he forgets Joseph. And so for 2 more years, Joseph's in jail. And is Joseph bitterly saying, now look at this. This was my one last shot to be exonerated. I asked this guy to remember me, judicial review, you know, have the court look at my case and bring it up again and go over and see that the charges are specious, that it doesn't stand up against me. And this would make a fine episode of Law and Order. But in the end, I'd be set free, right? No, he's not set free. He's in prison for 2 more years. And it's hard to wait for God to work in our lives. It's hard to be patient. And the story of his great-grandfather Abraham would, of course, indicate the difficulty of the test of waiting. But we know he's eventually brought out into Pharaoh's presence, and he's eventually promoted in one day from prisoner number 6302B, or whatever he was, to the prime minister of Egypt. And he becomes really de facto the most powerful man in the world, because Pharaoh gives him full authority. And he becomes the means of saving thousands of lives and eventually even the means of restoring his family relationship with his brothers and his father. And we see that God's promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to his sons was still in force. It was not abrogated. Rather than the suffering derail God's purposes, because Joseph submitted to God in the suffering, God, of course, trained him. And later the Psalms will say that. Maybe Psalm 105. I'll have to look that up. But it talks about them herding his feet with fetters. So if somebody remembers that reference, you can just shout it out to me. Or you can search it up or whatever. But anyway, not only Joseph. Then when the family is brought down to Egypt, eventually, just like God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15, they were going to be in Egypt for a long time, over 4 centuries, and they'd eventually be made enslaved. And so there they were, they cried out because of the terrible suffering that they were under. But we know Bible history that God used that suffering to form them into a cohesive nation and to bring them out with his redemptive power and eventually to bring another generation, for the most part, of them into the promised land. But again, God using suffering in his purposes. How about Isaiah, who knew what it was to be persecuted? Jewish tradition says he was sawn in half. And Hebrews 11 speaks about someone anonymously who was sawn in half. So maybe it's thinking back to Isaiah. Jeremiah, I mean, that guy, talk about an unfavorable ministry. Hardly anybody believed. And he was just weeping that people wouldn't repent and wouldn't believe the Lord. And he knew the judgment that would come against the nation. And for his pains, they threw him down into a miry pit. And he just got a lot of hassle and trouble and suffering for the cause of the Lord. And eventually the nation was carried away into the Babylonian captivity, which may seem mean, but actually it was God disciplining Israel, his son. Because if God had left them go in their sin, they just would have gone to greater and greater levels of idolatry and immorality. And God really delivers them from that by taking them to the Babylonian captivity and eventually bringing them back. Now you might think, well, that was all Old Testament, but we're done with that now in the New Testament, aren't we? No, go to John 15. John 15, because you're looking like you could deal with a passage about now. John 15 and verse 18. Now, I sometimes feel like Ginger on Gilligan's Island in this respect, that she used to sing, "I want to be loved by you and nobody else but you. I want people," because I'm tight. "I want people," he's allergic to Gilligan's Island, I guess. He has perfect pitch, you know, so when I even just speak lyrics, it offends Nathan's ears. No. He's very gracious to me, and we love when he's there to lead singing. But in any case, we go on in verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, the early Christians were not people that said, "Well, I don't care if you hate me." I mean, they were normal human beings that generally wanted to be liked, I think. You know, certainly they wanted to be glorified in Israel. When they were coming up to Jerusalem, preceding our Lord's crucifixion, which this passage is transpiring in that context. This is the night before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. And they're on their way up there, they're arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to get the biggest job, you know, the most important place? And even two of them were really industrious. I like these guys. You know, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they got their mother to go intercede for them. I mean, talk about knowing how to work HR. You know, it's hard to say no to mom when she's there. "Oh, Lord, would you please give my sons the right hand and the left hand jobs?" And the other disciples were mad. Why? Because they hadn't thought of it first. Because they were all arguing who's going to be the best. Because they're just thinking kingdom glory. And it's all going to go peachy. We're going to come up to Jerusalem. People are going to love the Lord, of course, because he's done all these miracles and wonderful good works. And you're going to topple the Romans and sit on the throne of David and bring in all the glorious promises that God has said for Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne of David and bring in all the glorious purposes for Israel. Many prophecies in Scripture in both Testaments tell us that. But the thing is that the Scripture also tells us that the Lord came the first time to suffer and then the second time to come back and reign. So we have to get things in historical perspective. But we go back to John 15 again, verse 19. "If you were of this world," or of the world would love its own." Did you ever notice that? You can be any kind of weird pervert and people say, "Oh, but I love his songs," or "I love his movies." I mean, people that if I were in a room with them, I would not trust them with my wallet, okay? Even though they're already gazillionaires, half of them. I don't think these people have the morality of a cat, even one that got lost in a park and was never seen again. You know, I mean, these people in some cases are twisted, perverted people, but the world says, "They're great. They're so wonderful." You know, and everything they do, it's on TV every day or it's on the internet, and people follow their Instagram and follow this and follow that, right? The world loves its own. The world loves people that are living for the now, living for the system of unbelieving men and women that think it's all about us and what we build in the world, what we do in the world, not who love God and want to submit to his plan for the world. Not those who love the Lord Jesus and are part of his church. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And he's, of course, speaking of God the Father there. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Now, it's another sermon, but you can study. The Lord is using the word sin in a very technical way there. He's not saying that these people would be morally blameless, like they'd be sinlessly perfect and never have done anything wrong. He's talking about the specific sin of unbelief. of not believing the one whom the Lord has sent. And you can go back to the end of John 9 and look at the Lord's conversation with the Pharisees there after the Lord opens the eyes of a blind man and connect that with what he's saying here about sin. He's saying basically, now that I've come into the world and done the signs that I've done, the supernatural miracles, they've got no excuse to be in unbelief regarding me and my Father. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. So, is it wrong that they disbelieved in Jesus? Yes, he's saying so. Is it wrong that they persecuted our Lord? Yes, he is saying so. But is this something God didn't foresee, or that he didn't know that the Lord Jesus would be hated when he came into the world? No, God knew all about it. And in fact, he's going to use that for a much higher purpose. The very purpose of having the Lord Jesus die on the cross for our sins. That when men spat on the Lord Jesus, that was criminal. When they punched him, that was awful. When they whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field, that was heinous. When they plucked the beard from his cheeks, that was also awful. You read about all the terrible things they did to the Lord Jesus, and it's indefensible. But when they had done their worst and sat down, then the Lord Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when I say we, I mean those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. That it was there that the Lord Jesus became the Lamb of God, the substitute. When man had finished, then the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he paid for that sin in those three dark hours. The horror of that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't plumb the depths of that. We can't understand that depth of suffering. But that's how much the Lord loved us. That's how committed he was to his Father, how obedient he was, how much he loved the Father. He said in John 14, that the world may know that I love the Father, even let us arise and go from here. And he knew he was going to the cross in that very next day. And yet he did it for love for his Father and love for us, and in order to make a way for us to be saved. Now, not just for him, though. He's sending the Helper when he goes away, the Holy Spirit. He's talked about him back in John 14 and called him the Helper. Some translations call him the Comforter or the Counselor. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So this is something the church is going to do as we identify with the Lord Jesus in this world that hates the Lord Jesus, as we identify with him who suffered for us, and as we go on and suffer for his sake, for the sake of his work, for the sake of his church being built, we're not left without resources. The Lord himself is with us. The Lord has sent his Holy Spirit not only to indwell every believer, but also to work in the midst of his church. So when we think about the people we see on this list, or the people we're going to learn about in church history, we realize they had resources. They had the Lord with them. Yes, they suffer for the Lord's sake, but the Lord would empower them to do it. Now the Lord tells them in chapter 16, he says just that, that they will, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. So if you get thrown out of the synagogue, John 9 shows that's pretty serious. No one wants that to happen. Why don't they want it to happen? Because any God-fearing Jew in fellowship, as it were, with the synagogue can't rub shoulders with you, can't have anything to do with you, can't buy and sell with you. You're really and truly a reject or a pariah. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Now, even in your lifetime, we've had people on the internet or on TV that have beheaded those who were being beheaded because they named the name of Christ. Now, I don't know in every case whether those people were really born-again believers who trusted in Christ by faith, who believe the biblical gospel. But what is without dispute is that people in the name of a religion have killed Christians in your lifetime. And just on Sunday, I read a news article in Michigan. There was a guy in Wayne, Michigan, I think it's west of Detroit, if I read the article correctly, showed up at a church with a bunch of guns. And one of the church members arriving for meeting ran into him with a pickup truck where he riddled the truck with bullets. And then that alerted the security staff of the church who shot this man and killed him. And the police said they averted a tremendous massacre. Now, unfortunately, that kind of stuff happens every year. Doesn't always make the news. But there are people in our country that folks will show up with a gun or a knife or whatever it is and try to do harm to Christians. There are other parts of the world, man, where it's open season. I mean, here it's still the exception, right? It's not the rule. It's not common. You go to your local church, I go to my local church, I'm not expecting to be shot. Well, there are one or two sermons I had to change a little. No, I'm kidding. I'm not expecting to be shot. But it could happen. And in some parts of the world, when the believers meet, they have to meet secretly because it not only could happen, it often does happen. It has happened to people they know. And some of them are in prison for the sake of the Lord even now. So what our Lord's talking about is very relevant, very current. By the way, first murder in world history, fratricide, brother on brother, right? Cain killing Abel. But what's the motivation? It was a religious crime, wasn't it? Because it was all over the fact that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable, but Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. And Cain refused to repent, and that unbelief in the gospel drove him to envy and hatred and murder. So when skeptics say to you, oh, Christianity, that's caused so much war and so much problem in the world, think back to Craig's analogy last night to the graphic he had, that there's things out there happening in the world and then there's things happening in Christendom. Yes, it's true that places calling themselves the church have launched wars, as happened in 1095 when the first crusade was launched and other crusades thereafter. But you have to ask yourself, when people calling themselves the church do that, are they loyal to the Lord Jesus teaching or not? And the answer is not. Because as the Lord told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, put up your sword, for all they that take the sword will perish by the sword. Or as he told Pilate in chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. But now it is not from hence. So the Lord never advocated forcible conversion. He never advocated putting a knife, sword, gun, bomb, anything else to somebody's throat, head, or otherwise, and saying, now you convert. That's not the Lord's way. The Lord wins people by the convicting power of His Spirit, by the persuasive nature of His Word, and by the testimony of His people that show, look, Christ is really good. He's made us new creatures. So when you see people that are advocating Christians doing force and advocating changing the world for the Lord by force, they have gotten off of Scripture. They are going away from what the Lord Jesus taught. And the Lord would not sanction any of these things. Well, he goes on to say that, you know, they think they'll do God's service if they kill you. He finally winds up this chapter by telling them that in the world they will have tribulation. Look at the final verse of the chapter, verse 33. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I mean, that's the great thing, isn't it? That even though his people suffer, even though they're persecuted, in the end we know the Lord Jesus has already won. Because as the Lord Jesus himself told us, don't fear those who can kill your body. And after they've done that, that's all they can do. Fear him who, after he's killed body, can cast body and soul into hell. We need a greater fear, that is, a reverence of the living and true God. God's holy, And God is love. And God in His love has found a holy, loving way to save us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I therefore want to come to Christ and receive Him by faith and be saved. And then I want to be loyal to Him, though I must suffer for it. Well, before we take a break, just a few more scriptural examples before we move into the second century and beyond. And you'll see Acts chapter 7 is Stephen. After the resurrection and ascension of our Lord back to heaven, and after Pentecost, when He poured out the Spirit in a way He never had done before, nor really since, then we get this, Stephen becomes one of the most prominent preachers. He starts out in Acts 6 as being someone doing deacon work. That's the verb for service that they use in Acts 6. He's one of those who's taking care of widows and the poor, because from the beginning, the church has been interested in those who are vulnerable and those who have needs, particularly of the household of faith, but also of the world around. So Stephen was involved in that ministry along with Philip the evangelist and five other men. There were seven of them in total. But Stephen also began to exhibit a real ability to preach the gospel. And he would go into synagogues, like the synagogue of the freedmen, and he would dispute with the Jews. He would argue from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, that synagogue had people in it. It's described as being from Cilicia, which is where Tarsus was, where Saul came from. So it's tempting to wonder, was Saul someone in that synagogue? Was that his home synagogue? We don't know. But Saul certainly shows up in the Stephen story at the end of chapter 7. Saul is holding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen to death. And what did they stone him for? Well, he had maybe the longest sermon in the book of Acts. No, that wasn't it. No, it was because of his preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought that this was against their system because their faith at that time was in the law of Moses and in the temple. And of course, putting so much concentration on those things, they had missed who the Lord Jesus was when He came. And now Stephen was preaching that He had risen again from the, you know, preaching His gospel and preaching after the resurrection of Christ. And they were enraged, and so they stoned Stephen. And Saul was holding the clothes of those who executed Stephen. But the amazing thing is, Saul seems to have never forgotten it. Because when God appears to him, when the Son of God Himself appears, the Lord Jesus, on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, He says, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." They're like these cattle prods that are sticking you, you know. Your conscience is bugging you. And later when Saul, who we now know as Paul, later when he is preaching in Acts 13 in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, he uses the same kind of argumentation that Stephen uses. And he even says some of the same type of things that Stephen had said. So I think when you compare the verbal commonality, it's not just that they're preaching the same gospel, that of course is true, but I think he never forgot the things he heard Stephen say that day. And at the time, he hated it. He didn't want to hear it. He wanted to kill that guy. And he didn't kill him himself, but he held the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, there are at least two young men here that I know their father before he was saved. I knew their father. Okay, I met him. Their mother was witnessing to him through college. And he used to come along to certain kind of Christian activities, and knowing he was there, they also became outreach activities. So this man came along when he was a university student, and I, being a young guy of comparable age, they asked me to speak to the group, so I came down and I spoke, and I think maybe it was like the second time he heard me or something, but he said, "I can't stand that guy. All he does is talk about hell." You know, so he was none too pleased. Now, he didn't say that to me, but he told that to this woman who brought him to the study. Well, fast forward some months, he eventually got saved, not through any connection with me, but he got saved. Eventually, he married that woman. They had children, and those children now attend Summit. But he said, "You know, after I got saved, you became one of my favorite preachers." And so I was like, "Well, good. Praise the Lord for that, you know." But it shows the point. When people hear us telling the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to tell them the bad news, right? We've got to tell them you're lost. We've got to tell them you're on your way to hell. You're a sinner. And Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why he died on the cross. And you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or the wrath of God's going to overtake you. We have to tell them. They may not like us for it, but if they receive it and get saved, they'll eventually like us for it. Praise God. So, you know, this is how God acts. Now, Paul, in getting saved, he himself went from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. You can read Acts 14, and you find out he was so persecuted, he got stoned to death and left for dead at Iconium. That there he's in the street, you know, they think he's dead, and the Lord raises him up, and what does he do? He goes back and starts preaching again. I mean, what a mensch. You know, that's tremendous. This guy really had courage given to him by the Lord. And of course, you can read in 2 Corinthians, he goes over all the different dangers that he went through in his service for the Lord. Shipwreck and bandits and other kinds of persecution, imprisonment. And finally, when you get to the end of the book of Acts, like chapters 23 through 28, it's all about that series of trials that he's put on, where just like the Lord Jesus, he's accused of being disloyal to the state. And he's accused as being an enemy of the state. So Will Smith was not the first person to be an enemy of the state. That was a common accusation against the Lord. They said, if you show friendship to this man, Pilate, you are no friend of Caesar. Well, that's a little more than a career killer in the Roman setting. And not only that, but Paul, when he's on trial, they say this is a seditious man and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and they're trying to overthrow things. And everywhere they went, Christians got that. Thessalonica, Acts 17, these who've turned the world upside down have come here also. So, the example of the early church, and we could give you many more examples, of course, shows us that to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, you will be hated. People will not like what you stand for. They will not want to hear your gospel. They may concede, oh, you're a nice person in certain ways, you're a good neighbor, or you've done this nice thing for me, but I'd rather you leave that Jesus stuff at home. I don't want to hear about it. But we have to be bold. We have to pray and say, Lord, help me to speak forth for your word, even if I had to suffer for it. Now, I'd like to have a brief word of prayer and give you a break. Craig can get up and tell us how long that break will be, and then we'll continue, and we're actually going to get beyond the New Testament into church history. You're feeling like you're living church history now. This is taking so long. But remember what I told you this is. This is biblical Christianity illustrated from church history. So the focus is on the scripture, number one, and the history is going to be illustrative. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy faithfulness to us, not only to us in this room, but to the church through the ages. And we thank thee for giving us these men at the beginning and women as well, that were willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And through each generation, that there were those who would side with the Lord, though it meant ignominy and shame, that they would be faithful even unto death. And because we've had loyal and faithful believers actuated by thy Spirit, through the centuries, the gospel has come down to us, and the word of God's been preserved by thy hand for us. And so we thank thee for this, Father. We pray that we would emulate their courage, that we would imitate them as they imitated Christ, and that we too would know the work of thy Spirit strengthening us and giving us boldness in this world to testify and shine a light for the Lord Jesus and for thee, Father, in the power of thy Spirit. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.